All right, Genesis 28. Actually, we'll finish up chapter 27, and then we'll get into our Bible study. So join with me as we pray, and we'll get after it this morning. Father, I just come, God, just absolutely grateful. Grateful and thankful to you for every single person who's here this day. Father, if it was dependent upon me, no one would be here, Father. They're not here to hear me. They're not here to engage in what I have to say. We're here to draw near to you, Lord Jesus. We're here to look into your word this morning. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would anoint my lips to teach your word to your people. And I pray that you would anoint our ears to hear what your spirit would say. Give us eyes to see you. Give us hearts to understand what you want to teach us this very day. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to remind you about our study last week. We started a study that was really unable to be finished. So that makes this morning a little bit tricky as we kind of bounce back and forth a little bit. But I want to propose a very interesting question this morning. What is faith really? I mean, what really is faith? What constitutes faith? What does faith look like? Now, as is the case oftentimes in our lives, as is the case oftentimes in the scripture, to answer that question, we first find what faith is not. Or what does faith not look like? And in fact, I bring all this up because if you were with us here last week, you've been watching what faith doesn't look like. You've been seeing scheming and lying and manipulation and deceit, and those are not the activities of faith. As we've watched this family, this patriarchal family, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau, all battling with each other, we're saying, that's not faith. That's not what faith looks like. And we've talked about that a lot last week. If you were not here, I encourage you, pick up the CD over on the resource table. All that over there is free, but it's a strong word for all of us. That's what it looks like when people scheme and deceive. That's what it looks like when we come up with our own plans to fulfill the promises of God. And it doesn't end well. We watched last week as God dealt specifically with Isaac and Esau. Remember, Isaac was left trembling exceedingly. He's just shaking and convulsing at the fear of the Lord as God has called him out and blown his secret conspiracy to bless his preferred son and said, nope, that is not my will. Trembling exceedingly. And then Esau, remember, he's weeping bitterly as his whole scheme unravels. So all this situation is shown us the first half. We ran out of time to really see how things end for Rebekah and Jacob, but we will do that this morning. But I want to remind you that nobody's the winner at the end of this. Everybody loses something. There's nothing gained from bitter retaliation. Nothing added to the lives. They only suffer loss. But as we look at this, as we break this down, I also want to look at kind of where we're going this morning. As we get to Genesis chapter 28, we're going to see one of the strongest themes in the life of Jacob. Now, up until this point in his life, we know that he's been living by his own schemes, his own strategy. He's being self-reliant. He really has been nothing like the man of faith that Abraham was, his grandfather. Not even like Isaac was in many situations of his life. He hasn't shown us any of those attributes yet. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 28, the narrative of this book will shift from Isaac's life fully over to Jacob's. And for the next 8 chapters, we're going to watch God unfold everything about this man. But it all starts very powerfully in chapter 28 with a revelation, with a word from the Lord that will transform the life of Jacob. And I just want to remind you, I need to be reminded of this sometimes. Jesus is in the life-saving, life-transforming business. Do you know that? And all of us here, we are products of being transformed through faith in Jesus. But has anybody arrived? Is anyone like, oh, I don't need to attain another thing. I'm there. I'm perfect. Anyone want to be bold enough to raise their hand? I sure won't. But I want to encourage you that that's okay. Because the work that the Lord started in you, he will finish it. But what is begun in the spirit, let us not think we can finish it in the flesh. And that's what Jacob is going to need to learn. That is one of the lessons he will teach us through this study. Well, but for now, let's wrap up this bitter situation we started last week. Let's finish that up. And as we pick back up into the text in chapter 27, I want to remind you, this is Isaac responding to Esau's weeping and lifting up his voice saying, Father, bless me also. Verse 27, I'm sorry, chapter 27, verse 39 says, "Then Isaac, his father, answered him," this is to Esau, "and said, 'Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above, and by your sword you shall live. And you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck.'" So we kind of say, what does that mean? What is going on there? Well, I want to remind you that Esau is seeking a blessing. Remember, is there another blessing for me? One more blessing for me, he says, right? And so here's what Isaac brings, but I'm going to tell you a little forewarning. This isn't a blessing. This isn't good news, but this is all that remains for the one who has despised spiritual things, the one that has gone his own way. So Isaac speaks really prophetically, speaking of what will come to pass. He says, "You, Esau, and the Edomites," the nation that Esau will become, he says, "you will live away from the fruitful land of Israel." You will live away from that, when it says here, it says, "you shall be of the fatness of the earth." He's really saying you will be away from these things, apart from the fruitful land, the land flowing of milk and honey. And then he says, "by your sword you shall live," meaning you will be continuously in a battle. And you will serve your brother. And that's what the Lord said that he would do. But this last statement is pretty interesting. He says, "it shall come to pass, you will become restless, and you shall break his yoke from your neck." And what he's speaking of here, again, prophetically, is that these two brothers will become two nations, Israel and Edom. And Israel will have the upper hand. They will be the ruling power over the Edomites. But there will come a day when the Edomites will revolt, will rebel. And I put some reference verses in your study guides today to look at that. They will revolt, they will rebel, and God will squash that rebellion. But it will happen. But look at how Esau responds to this would-be blessing that really is just a prophetic word of what will come to him. Verse 41, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.' And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Surely your brother comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?'" So I told you, it wasn't a blessing that Isaac shares for his firstborn son. And we know that by the way Esau responds here. He says, "I hate Jacob." This is the reality of what has happened in this progression. I mean, notice this. What started out as bitterness has now turned to hatred, has now turned to thoughts of murder. What started out as just this forsaking his birthright has now led to this scheme, this plot, where he wants to take matters into his own hands, even to the ending of murdering his own brother. And we think, that is heavy. Where did that come from? We talked about that a lot last week. The bitter root will only produce bitter fruit. It's never a good ending when we harbor and hold on to some of those offenses that have happened against us. So Rebekah sees, or she hears about the situation. A servant must have told her about this, that Esau's plotting to kill Jacob. So look at what she says in verse 44. She says, "Go to my brother's house." But pay attention to this. She says, "Stay a few days until your brother's fury turns away." And that's important. In Rebekah's mind, it's only going to be a few days. And then she's going to send for him and call Jacob back. But we know that these few days will turn into 20 years. And Rebekah will never see her son Jacob on this earth again. And I bring all this back up to say, that's the consequence. This is wrapping up how that bitter situation turned out for her. And I just want you to think about this. If she didn't encourage her son Jacob to deceive his father and his brother, making the meal that tasted like the game, making the goat skins, telling him about the clothes. I mean, she played a significant role in this deception. Had she not done that, she wouldn't be sending her son away right now. She wouldn't have missed out on the latter years of his life. But that's a consequence. This is what has happened as that bitter fruit produces in her heart, in her life. This striving and manipulating doesn't gain anything for her in the end. only suffers loss. And she says that I'll have to send away my son Jacob for fear that my older son Esau would kill him, and then he would have to be killed for vengeance of killing his brother, and she would be bereaved of both sons in the same day. I mean, that's crazy when you think about, why risk all that for a promise which was already yours? I mean, think about that. The word said that Jacob was going to receive the blessing. The older would serve the younger. But she didn't go to the word, and then she took matters into her own hands. And I share all this to say, that is not what faith looks like. Remember, what is faith really? That is not what it looks like. Just thinking we know best, thinking that we can just take steps in our own direction, it's all going to work out. It doesn't. There's a way that leads to death. There's a road that leads to the places where you want to go, and there's one that will get you far off track and deter you from that course. And Rebecca has shown us that. So this is, again, it's a little heavy as we see this situation, but it serves as a great example of what is not faith. So this situation continues now, verse 46. And Rebecca said to Isaac, her husband, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So I want you to take a look at this. This shines a little bit of light into Rebecca's motivation behind this situation. She absolutely wants to save Jacob from her brother, who has his murderous thoughts and is even speaking, taking comfort in killing him. But then she also wants to save her son from these daughters of Heth, from these daughters of the Canaanites. So she goes, listen to this, she goes to her husband and says, "These daughters of the land, like the two wives that Esau took previously," she says, "they are making my life weary." And I want you to hear this. This is a very strong Hebrew word in the original language for weary. She says, "I loathe them. I abhor them." She says, "They make me feel like I want to vomit." And we say, awkward, right? I mean, these are, you know, daughters-in-law. This is how mother really feels about Esau's wives, right? That'd be a little awkward, but she says, "I loathe them. They're making me weary for my very life." And she goes even so far as to say, "If Jacob would marry one of these Canaanite women, what good would my life be? All that I have is loss." And think about that. That's heavy. We think, whoa, Rebecca, that really? Like, that's heavy. I want to tell you, the church, she's right. She's right. Let me break this down. We see this throughout the Old Testament, that when God's people intermarry with people who don't know the Lord, people who don't have any desire to follow the Lord, what happens? The people of Israel get led astray to worship those false gods, those foreign gods. Those people of Israel, the people who God has called, set apart, made special, when they intermarry with the people of the land, they turn away from the Lord God themselves. And so it is. I just think this is really heavy, but Rebecca really has it right, saying, don't do that. I see that for what it is. If you intermarry like Esau has, these women, these Canaanite women, will draw you away from the Lord. And I want you to consider this. The same is true for us. Not necessarily Canaanite women, but when we yoke ourselves, when we connect ourselves, when we walk in relationship with the things of this world at the cost of being obedient to the Lord, we do the same exact thing. We trade in our identity in Christ for something else, for a season, sometimes for much longer. And I want us to think about this. I've explained this before, but we have really two kinds of relationships in this world. I call them missional relationships. That is a relationship we have with someone who's not yet a believer. We do not have fellowship with people who are not yet believers. We love them. We want to pursue them. We want to share Jesus with them, but we don't have fellowship with them. We can't yoke ourselves with them because that's not light. That's not the love of the Lord. So what happens is when we try to, what happens, they slowly will pull us away from who we've been called to be. And I want us to really think about that. Do we have relationships like that? Are they supposed to be missional? We're rubbing off on them. They're not rubbing off on us. But we've found out that actually it happens the other way around. We're becoming more like they are. They're not becoming more like Jesus is. And this is a heavy thing, but Rebecca is seeing this saying, no, 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 I'm not going to allow my son Jacob to marry in and become like Esau, a man of the world, a man who despises spiritual things. Now that was just a roadmap of where he went, but she wants to make sure that her family, that the lineage that God has promised isn't lost in the transition here. Which is really unique because at this point in Israel's history, they are still only in the third generation. Think about that. If Jacob were to marry in with the Canaanites, this whole line that God is establishing would even be more muddled. How hard would it be to track? That's really interesting when you think about it. Rebecca says, no way, all would be lost or severely set back if Jacob makes a disobedient decision like Esau does. So this is a very important junction in Jacob's life, and it also explains why Rebecca feels so strongly about it, why these daughters of Canaan make her weary, grieved, or sick to her stomach. But as we apply this one more time to our lives, I'm greatly challenged by this. And as I always do, I want to pass that challenge off to you. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the penalty of sin has been paid. Thank you, Jesus, for your cross. When we put our faith in Jesus, the power of sin has been defeated. Thank you, Jesus, for your resurrection. Sin, death, the devil, and the grave defeated when Jesus rose again. But I want to tell you, the presence of sin has yet to be removed. Now it will be. When the Lord returns and a new heaven and a new earth are created, the very presence of sin will be removed. But we still deal with the pull of this world. We still deal with the presence of sin. And what I want, what I'm challenging you is, shouldn't we feel a little bit more like Rebecca towards the very things that lead us astray? Shouldn't they make us weary to think about when we know that path has led us away from the Lord so many times? When we think about it or that opportunity, shouldn't we say, I loathe that? That makes me sick to my stomach to think that I want to go down that path again and walk through that season of ruin. Again, I wish it did more for me sometimes. This world still pulls at my heart. There's still things that I feel resonate with my very being. And I have to say, I want you, Jesus, more. And that's the decision every single one of us, Christian, we need to make, because the presence of sin has yet to be removed from this world. We still deal with this. And so we pick up our cross daily. We say, fill us with your Holy Spirit daily so I will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. But this is a powerful word, and it's something I just pray that would resonate with all of us. So Rebecca sees this situation for what it is. The danger of being conformed to this world and no longer transformed into the image of Jesus. So she brings this situation to her husband, and Isaac charges Jacob to go. But look, here's this blessing, verse 3. Isaac finally says, this is the real blessing. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, in which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So here's the situation, and I love this because we can finally say, here's the real blessing that Isaac will pass down to his son. How do we know that? Because the name of God is actually invoked in this one. When you want a real blessing that is going to come to pass, you better make sure that the Lord is speaking into this. But I love that he says this, may the Almighty God bless you, or El Shaddai bless you. The Almighty, all-powerful, all-sufficient God of heaven and earth, may he bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. And again, here's the blessing. Isaac shows the full understanding that God is the only source of blessing. God is the only one who brings fruitfulness. God is the only one who can multiply a situation. And if we want to be fruitful and blessed and multiplied in this life, we better stay plugged into the vine, abiding in Jesus Christ. That's the source. So Isaac, again, he gets this right. Now we feel, yes, here's this man of faith that we saw about a chapter ago. He's speaking all of the components of what we've seen and identified as the Abrahamic covenant, this agreement, this promise that God has made with Abraham. We see the land, the blessing, the descendants all included there, all these components passed on now from Isaac to Jacob. And then the last thing we're told is in verse 5, Jacob is sent away to Paddan Aram. This is going to be the house of Laban, the very same place where a servant went on Isaac's behalf to get Rebekah to be his bride. But this is the final culmination for this situation for Jacob. This is how this whole bitter scheme that he, remember, he played the leading role, best actor in this little scheme, and now he has to be sent away. He will leave his father's house for, again, over 20 years. He'll be gone and removed. And he leaves this moment. I want you to look at a map here. He will have to travel over nearly, it's probably around 500 miles, they estimate here. But here's Beersheba. This is where they're currently located. They will travel up. This is Salem or Jerusalem. Here's Bethel. We're going to see all that. He's going to go all past this area. He's going to come up towards here. I'll show this map. He's been down in this area here. He will go all the way up here to Haran or Paddan Aram to take a bride. 500 miles. And I want you to hear this. He has nothing. He is, we're told in chapter 32 that he makes this trek with only his staff. He doesn't have a caravan of camels. He doesn't have an entourage of servants. He doesn't have wealth. He doesn't have supplies. He has nothing. And that's going to come into play pretty significantly when we see how God is going to use this very situation to grab a hold of his life. And I don't know where everybody's come from. I don't know everybody's stories. I desperately want to. I'd love to hear your story. But for some of us, this story absolutely mirrors ours. We came to a place where God allowed everything to be stripped away, where we had nothing. We didn't even have a staff, but that was when God reached our heart. And for this man, Jacob, this schemer is going to have to run out of schemes. This man of tents is going to have to be sent out into the wilderness where he doesn't even have a tent. He'll sleep under the stars and grab a rock for a pillow here in a minute. But this is all God allowing this to happen so he can grab a hold of his heart. And for some of us, again, we know this. God has had to strip things away from us. God has had to knock out those pillars of strength that we've been leaning upon, so all we have to do is fall into his arms of grace. And God is going to so graciously meet Jacob in this season because of all this situation, having the appearance that Jacob has lost it all and he's on the run for his very life because his brother wants to kill him for the deception that he played a part in. So a little bit more is given to us about Esau before we can talk more about Jacob's journey here. Verse 6. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that he blessed him and gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebashoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he had. So as we bounce back a little bit here, we're catching up with Esau one more time. So Esau hears all that's going down. He sees that his father now officially blesses Jacob. Jacob's blessing was far cooler than the one that Esau received. So again, that's just playing in. But notice in verse 8, it says that now he knows that the Canaanite women that he's marrying don't please his father. But I want you to check this out. Notice it doesn't say anything about him discovering how Rebekah felt about the Canaanite women, right? We were certain last week, she already felt this way and expressed this to him. So he does it in rebellion, but he wants to try and please his father, and now he knows that he doesn't like these either. So look at what he does here. He goes to take a wife from the family of Ishmael. Now this is debatable. You know, commentators are kind of split whether is this rebellion on Esau's part, or is he really trying to please his father, given that the daughters of Ishmael aren't technically the daughters of the Canaanites. But the bottom line is, think about this, this unchosen son of Isaac will marry into the unchosen line of Abraham. Is that a solution? I mean, think about it. This is not faith yet again. Just thinking, well, I'm going to try to please through my own efforts, through my own actions, instead of stopping and waiting and seeking the Lord for what is best. Esau yet again keeps digging that hole for himself, and it shows us this is what we do when we operate in the flesh. You can tie it all the way back to this man. First, despising the birthright for a pot of stew. He was hungry. And he was out in the field so long trying to hunt game and do different things. He's missed this over and over and over and over. And it just has continued to show how he further distanced himself from the great plans that he could have been a part of. That is not faith. But what happens with Jacob here? And I want to buckle your seatbelt because here this gets really good. Verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And we can say, oh yes, here we go. Finally, the Lord shows up in this man Jacob's life. But I want to just bring this back. Let's remember what is going on with Jacob. Remember, he is embarking on a 500-mile journey all by himself. No caravan of camels, no entourage of servants, no wealth, only his staff. And he's charging to a place to get a bride. And he has to be thinking, wait a minute, how am I going to even pay the bride price? I have nothing. How is all this going to happen? But I want you to know that he's made it about a 2 to 3 day journey from Beersheba to Bethel. About 70 miles, listen, about 2 to 3 days walking by foot. And up until this point, heaven has been silent. Nothing as he walks for 2 to 3 days. And as this mild man finally arrives to this certain place, he's out of schemes, he's out of ideas. And I love that the way the scripture tells us this. It says in verse 11 that he came to a certain place. He stayed there all night. I picture he's just like, what am I going to do? It's dark. I can't move anymore. What am I going to do? He doesn't just immediately go to sleep at the sunset. He stays there all night before he finally resolves himself to lay his head down and rest. And he's finally out of ideas. I want to tell you that I believe that in this moment, Jacob, his self-assurance, his self-confidence is probably at an all-time low. I believe that he has been meditating, thinking about all the deception, the consequences, being sent away, fearing for his life, looking over his shoulder. Is Esau coming? Esau knows where he's going. But how is all this supposed to work? He finally reaches the end of himself. He literally lays his head on a pillow that is hard as a rock because it literally is one. And he finally gives it up. And this is the point. At this moment, in this certain place, God is ready to break into his life. For now, he knows how much he really needs the Lord. And this certain place that he arrives, again, we see it as Bethel, we'll be told that. But it is no mistake that God waits until he arrives at this specific place, a spot where he has met with Abraham previously. But then he has this incredible dream, and you've probably heard this dream taught a few different ways. We can certainly get really crazy about all the different analytical pictures and symbolism, and I don't want to do that. What I want to do is I want to look at what this means for Jacob in this moment of his life. There are four specific things I want us to point out and identify, because these are the four main points that God wants to make clear to Jacob in this dream. And notice this, three are seen, one is heard. Three are seen, one is heard. The first thing he sees is a ladder, or some of your translations may say a stairway. But what this is this is a ladder, this is a walkway, this is a path that leads from earth all the way to heaven. So we need to picture what that means. You're seeing here is a path, a connection point between heaven and earth. Sometimes we think, oh, if the Lord is going to speak to my heart, he is going to have to move heaven and earth in order to do it. Nope, all he does is drop a ladder. That's all he needs to do to connect with your heart. And that's what he does here for Jacob in this dream. But this ladder represents God's ability and desire to have uninterrupted fellowship with Jacob, with you and I. To be able to meet us at any point, at any place, and speak to us. And I want you to know that this right here is communicating that Jacob now has access to God the same way Abraham did, the same way Isaac did. And let's never forget, whatever God does in Jacob's life, whatever Jacob gets as a result of walking with the Lord, there is nothing greater than having God be with him and having access to the God of very gods. Think about that. That is so powerful here in this moment. So this ladder communicates that to him as he sees it. Secondly, he sees these angels. He sees angels, we're told, ascending and descending on this ladder. Now, angels, spiritual beings sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. I put many of these reference verses that I'm just kind of speaking freely in your study guide, which I commend to you to really look into this. But angels are sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation, the book of Hebrews tells us. And how do they do it? Well, listen, they first ascend. What does that mean to you? They've been here on earth. And they ascend to heaven, receive, you know, orders, commands, instructions from the Lord, and then they come back down to continue their work. Now, many of us, we think of the angels are only in heaven, just singing, worshiping, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, certainly there are those that are doing that. But there are also some who are right here on earth ministering to you and I as we are navigating life here on this earth. And for Jacob here, these angels are communicating God's care for Jacob. No matter Jacob's loneliness or despair or his feelings of abandonment, even though he's the one who's left, God is saying, I care about you, Jacob. I am going to minister to you, Jacob. I am sending my ministering spirits right now to encourage you and to help you through the journey that I'm going to send you on. The Lord says, I love you. And I won't ever stop seeking to minister to you so you would inherit the salvation I offer. That is awesome when you think about this. Thirdly, what does he see? Who does he see on top of that ladder? Who does he see in heaven? The Lord God himself. Now we point out a lot of these. We call them a Christophany. This is a picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But this here, this is a theophany. This is God manifesting himself in heaven. And I have to be honest with you, I have no idea what that would look like. It gives me chills, it gives me goosebumps, it gives me reverence and awe to think about what that must have looked like to seeing God standing there. Did you hear what I said? Standing there. God is standing there. I'm thinking, this is unbelievable. This is amazing as I see this all break down. But the point I want to make here is all those months ago when we were back in Genesis chapter 2, we saw how the Lord created all that he did, all the works of creation, all that we see and know through the first 6 days, right? On the seventh day, in Genesis chapter 2, it says, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, most of us, when we think about this, we think, oh, well, God rested. What do? When you rest? You sit down, you put your feet up, or you lay down. And we have this insinuated notion that, oh, God's done. He did the work of creation. He won't create like that in this dispensation again. So he's just resting. He's just sitting up in heaven with his feet up while everything else takes place down here. And I want to tell you, no, 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 no. That is not what we just saw the picture of God doing in heaven right now. What is he doing? He is standing up. He is standing in this moment to reveal himself to Jacob here in this moment. Even though God has rested from his work, he will grant us rest. He is engaged and ready to intervene when people call upon his name. When people find the end of themselves and say, I need you, Lord. There is God standing. But think about this. This is astounding to me, church. Who has Jacob been? He's been a scoundrel. This guy's been a scoundrel. What has he done good up until this point of his life? Can anyone say one thing? I mean, there's nothing recorded about what this cat has done, is there? What have we just read? He's fleeing for his life. Why? Because he was the main actor in a deception. I mean, you're thinking, shouldn't this guy get his due? And now he's on the run, under the stars, a deceiver, a schemer, a liar. He has nobody else with him. And in spite of all that, when no one else would, who stands up for him? Think about that. Who is willing to stand up for this man? Put yourself in Jacob's shoes. Who is willing to stand up for you? No matter what you have done, let's just think, it's all visible to God. Everything you've ever done. Again, I can look at myself and I say, this man's a scoundrel. This man is a wretch. This man doesn't deserve God's grace, God's love, God's presence. And yet he is standing up for me as he's standing up for all of you. You have to receive that this morning. You have to understand that God loves you. God cares about you. God is ministering to you. It's not what you have done. It is who he is, willing to stand up and reveal himself to this unworthy man right now. And I just have to tell you, if this dream that we've been breaking down right here, if this doesn't turn you on for the things of God, my brothers and sisters, you don't have a switch. This is amazing. This is amazing truth that is being unraveled for us right here in this encounter with Jacob. God is revealing himself in such a way that it weakens my knees and it beats my very heart. I want to see the Lord like this, and I believe that is his posture towards us, outstretched arms, bidding us to come. When we have a bad performance and we feel like the Lord would never want to see us, I want to tell you, his arms are never stretched wider to receive the one who wants to return back to him. Again, what has Jacob earned? Not this. Let's not miss that. One of the patriarchs of the faith, one of the founding fathers, if you will, of the faith, here is God. And the last thing, fourthly, the one thing we see that he hears. Remember, he sees three things. He hears one thing, making the fourth thing that he receives from this dream, he hears the word of God. And I want to remind you, faith comes by hearing. If he just would have stopped now, that was a great dream. We have some of those. Oh, sweetie, I had this great dream. I don't remember hearing anything, but I saw a bunch of cool things. It's not going to be life-changing. Faith doesn't come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. And now we're starting to see this build. Verse 13, God says to him, I love this, I would even stop here. He says, I am. Just right there, I am. I am the existing one. I am the present one. I am here. And then notice in one of the rare times he says, I am the God of Abraham and I am the God of Isaac. We know later typically that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But think about it, in this moment there's only two. Which again, who is this man, Jacob? And God will link his very name to this man later in his life, showing us what God is going to do in his heart and life. But the first thing he wants Jacob to know is that he is, that he exists. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because the one who comes to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So God tells Jacob, I am. And then check this out. He says, the ground you're lying on. I love that. The Lord's like, I know you're lying on the ground. How's that pillow feel? No, the Lord doesn't talk trash. Only I talk trash. But he knows that he's laying on the ground and he calls it out. He says, he doesn't say that. The ground that you're lying on, I know that. But he says, this ground will be yours. And Jacob is at the point where he's humbled to receive this message. And the Lord affirms what Isaac said, I will give you this land to your descendants after you. And then in a new way of phrasing it, he says, they will be as numerous as the very dust of the earth in number. And then we see this great promise in verse 14, one that was spoken to Abraham, that in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is that great seed promise, which we know points to Jesus. That the very lineage of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, passing through these lines, will come the Messiah, who through Jesus, all the families of the earth can be blessed. And at this point, again, God is just passing on this incredible promise. And we think, yes, Lord, thank you. That's amazing. But then I feel God goes even above and beyond specifically for this man, Jacob, and gives him a personal promise, speaking into the depths of his heart here in verse 15. He says, behold, I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And I think, that's amazing. That is amazing, the promises of God, just speaking all that he says he is going to do in this situation. And then here comes the moment where we can finally say, well, what happens next? This is what faith looks like. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I may come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So Jacob wakes up and responds exactly the way we are all hoping he would respond. He said, this is awesome. God is here, and I didn't know it. And he says, this is the gate of heaven. And he takes that same rock that was his pillow, and he sets it up to be a pillar. He sets it up to be a memorial stone. Now, this is different than an altar. He doesn't build an altar like his father Abraham did, or even we saw Isaac build that one. This is different. It's a memorial stone. And what a memorial stone would do is it would be set up in such a way, he puts it up as a pillar, so when you saw it, you would naturally say, what are these here for? That's not a natural order of rocks here. And then he would say, God showed up here. God spoke this great promise to our father Jacob here. Or Jacob, when he saw it, would remember, I know that this is where the Lord became my God. And he doesn't ever want to forget this moment. So again, he names the place Bethel, which means house of God, responding in worship. And I want to just remind you, worship is the natural expression we have when we have an encounter with God. That's just what we do. We praise him. We worship him because of who he is. When we see in the light of his glory all that he has done for us. So he sets this up, and then he makes a vow. And I want you to notice this vow that he makes, the memorial stone that he sets up, God didn't ask him to do either of these things, did he? These are not things that God said, I'm going to command you now to worship me and set up a pillar and make a vow. None of those things were anything God commanded. God just revealed himself for who he is. That means this is Jacob responding in faith. This is what faith looks like when it starts to move you in the posture of worship, when it starts to move you in response to who God has revealed himself to be. And I love this part, is he says, if you will be with me in the way I am going, if you will provide bread and clothing for me, remember he has nothing at this point. If you bring me back to my father's house in peace, then you shall be my God. This is that moment of that personal invitation. Now some commentators will want to point this out and say, oh look, he's trying to make contingency plans again. If this, then that. I don't agree with that, because he's not asking for anything other than God already promised he would give him. He doesn't add anything to it. In fact, he asks a little bit for less. But what he wants is everything that God is sharing with him. He's responding in faith. This is what faith looks like. So he says, I want this. And then look in verse 22. He says, this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. I want you to see that word tenth is actually the word tithe. And again, not something that God has commanded him to do at this point, but just something that he wants to naturally do, give to the Lord out of what God will provide him in the future, both financially, goods, services, fruit, whatever that may be. And I love this because it's not duty or obligation, but an action of worship. And when we realize that all we truly have has been given to us by the Lord, it makes it a lot easier to say, I'm giving you a portion of it back. And every time we put something in an offering box or something in an offering envelope, we give a little bit of our selfishness away. We say, Lord, it's yours. Thank you. I am so grateful for what you've given to me, but I don't want my possessions to possess me. I want you to use them for your kingdom. And if you've been here for any length of time, you know we don't pass an offering here. We have offering boxes. Why? Because we want you to give as an action of worship, not out of duty or obligation. You give as the Lord would lead. You let it be between you and the Lord, just as Jacob does here in this vow to the Lord. But this whole moment changes Jacob's life forever. And we'll see this work. It will span the next 8 chapters and beyond. But I want to point out specifically that this is faith. So I opened up with a verse at the very beginning to say, what is faith really? This is the only definition we really have of faith, direct definition. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So let's break this down. This English word substance, just think of sub as under. Think of stance upon that ground beneath your feet, that which you are literally standing on. So what is under your feet? What is your foundation? What do you rest upon? Using Jacob here, what does he rest upon from this point forward? The promise of God. This moment, this encounter, who God has revealed himself to be, who God has spoken himself to be, and then what does the rest of the verse say? The faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I love this evidence of things not seen. As we put our faith and we rest upon the foundation of what God has said he will do, and then we start seeing that evidence of God moving in our lives. Jacob will, every single moment, he has a blessing, he has a receipt, he will remember this vow, and he will give back to the Lord, recognizing that it is God who wills to do for his good pleasure. It is God to whom every good and perfect gift comes from. He looks back and sees the hand of the Lord moving in his entire life. But I want to ask you, what do we stand on, or who do we stand upon? When we think about who is our substance, or what is our substance, what is the ground beneath our feet? And let's bring this as light in our own lives. It's all evident when we say we really do what we really believe. Have you ever heard that before? I mean, what we really believe is what follows our actions. So what are we standing on? What is our heart? What are we motivated by? If you evaluate our day-to-day, hour by hour, you look at our checkbook, you look at our emails, I mean, what is our faith? What is the substance of that which we are hoping for? What is the evidence? Who do we attribute some of those things? What it should be is just like Jacob is showing us here. It has got to be the Word of God. The Word of God is our substance. The promises spoken in this book are for you and for me. If you are in Christ this morning, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Think about that. You believe it, it's your substance, and now you, by faith, look for the evidence of the things not seen. You look for God to start working in your life, and you give him the credit. You praise him, whether it comes in the shape that you wanted it to, or whether it comes in a unique package that you didn't understand at the time. God is working this out. But I want us to understand this, that our Christian faith, our Christianity, it is not a philosophy. Does it change our philosophical mindsets? Absolutely, but it's not a philosophy. Our faith is not an intellectual belief. Does it throw reason and some of that logic out the window? No, it doesn't. Does it go beyond it? Sometimes it does. But it's not an intellectual belief. Our faith is not a get out of hell free card. Think about that. Our faith is not a break glass when empty. Our faith is not circumstantial. Our faith is relational. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, a faith in what he has done, what he has spoken, what has been evident through history, archaeology, what he is clearly doing even now in our lives today. This is what our faith is upon. Standing upon the work of Jesus Christ. And when we think about this in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, Jesus will say to Nathanael, it's a reference verse in your study guide. Nathanael is wowed that Jesus knew that he was under a fig tree. And he says to Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, are you really going to be this person who you say you are? And Jesus says, greater things than this you will see. For the angels will ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. What Jesus literally is saying is, I am that ladder. that Jacob saw in Genesis 28. I am the ladder. I am the way from earth to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the path. I am the Messiah. So what does our faith rest upon? 100% on who Jesus is. Not was, who he is. So as we bring all this together this morning, that's the heart of what we really want to say. Does my life look like Jesus's? And if it doesn't, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But Lord, help us look more like you. Help us lay our head on a pillow and say, make me more like you, Lord. I don't want to be that person that I once was. I want to be who you are making me to be. Amen? Amen. Okay, I don't think we have worship. I thought I was going to rope Lex back in here a minute, but she's not going to come. So let's pray and finalize this out. Father, I just come before you, God, and we just praise you for your word and your heart and what you're doing here in and through our lives. Have your perfect will and your perfect way in us. God, I pray that as we think about this dream, I pray that we would look at the things that we have seen. God, we've seen you do amazing things. We've seen you work in our lives. We've seen you change our hearts and change our minds. God, we've watched you move in our family members, and we say, more of you, God. We want more of you in our hearts, more of you in our lives. And we pray, Father, that we would recognize that you are the ladder that we want to ascend into heaven one day to be with. Be with us here, Lord God. And if there's some people here and they don't know you, God, I just pray that they would make that invitation to you now. God, just to invite you into their lives and say, I'm tired of running. You've stripped enough away. I want to go where you're leading me. Holy Spirit, come and settle upon this church. As we get to close out with some worship. Come and settle in our hearts what you would have us do, what you'd have us glean. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray all this in your precious and holy name. Amen.